So I have exciting news. This morning's message isn't controversial. In fact, it's the first time in all of 1 Corinthians that I don't have to feel like I might have to apologize for something. And I'm so thankful for Paul to finally do that for me. I'm very excited about this morning. In fact, I've been looking forward to this moment since we began 1 Corinthians, quite frankly. It's not overly complex. It's not an overly complex theology. And yet, I will say this, it is perhaps the single most important topic one could ever teach on, and that is the gospel. And Paul is going to remind us of what the gospel is. And so before we go there, let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you've given us. I thank you for this time that we can gather together, that you have drawn your people, your church, your ecclesia. Father, I pray that this would be a morning that that your word is heard, that you are glorified, and that Father, that we respond. We give you the praise, we give you the glory. Amen. So, my first question I'm going to go ahead and ask, and while it may seem like a dumb question, I don't think it is, especially considering that this is what Paul is doing here. What is the gospel? All right, when we say gospel, what is it? In fact, I could even go on. What is the gospel, and why is it important that we even talk about it? Or is the gospel important? How about this one? Whose job is it to preach the gospel, to speak the gospel, to teach it, to take the gospel places? Whose job is this? Is it only the pastor's job? Is it only the elder's job? I will say this. I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer. The answer is anybody who's a follower of Christ. It's your job. Okay, and we're going to talk about what exactly this gospel is. Now, the thing is that when we do say the gospel, often what we will do is we will reduce it to one single little thing. And that single little thing is perhaps, Jesus died. That's the gospel. No. Jesus saves. That's the gospel. No. There's a bigger picture. Remember, everything's in context. So what happens before and what happens after is important. So the gospel has context. There's a whole story at work. One way that you can kind of take the gospel is perhaps in these four easy pictures. First off, you know you're God's created thing, right? In fact, not just his created thing. You're his poema. You're his masterpiece. Creation, we go all the way back to Genesis, and we have this creation account, and we see God take virtually nothing, right? I mean, just this formless void of a globe, and he crafts it, and he fills it. And then comes man, and he says, this is all good. Right? He looks at it and the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea and the land and the cows and everything. It's good. And he makes us and he goes, this is creation. This is the completion. This, it is done. It's finished. This is so very, very good. And we, as his poema, his masterpiece, we walked in the cool of the day in the garden with him, and it was perfect. He gave us instruction, we followed instruction, and it was good. It was good until this serpent comes along and causes us to question everything that's good. Causes us to question even the value of walking with our Creator in the cool of the day. And we decided to believe a lie rather than to believe the truth. We call this the fall. And at that moment of fall, everything that was good, everything that was perfect, it was fractured. And God said, this cannot be here because this is not part of what I've made. And so now, because of the fall, we're removed from that. We no longer walk in the cool of the day with our Creator. Things are not good. And now there's this thing that has entered in called sin. Sin is us disobeying, us choosing something other than God. And we're going to choose these other things as we feel these other things are better. We look at the fruit and we say, I think that's desirable. And then we take the fruit. And so because of this, we have sin. And sin separates us from God because sin has no place in a perfect relationship with your Creator. Now, sin has a debt. You have to pay for sin. And the price for sin is, it's your life. Now, here's the thing. I don't know about you, but I only have one life. So if I pay my life, that's it. It's over. And yet, here's the thing. It still doesn't satisfy sin. So now I'm stuck because I can try to pay my sin all day long and even finally find myself to the grave, and I still have not paid off the debt. In fact, my debt will carry on to my family and their family and their family. And it has been ever since the garden. So what do we need? We need somebody else to come along and pay this debt. We need somebody to redeem us. And that becomes the next step, and that is redemption. The gospel story is about creation. It's about the fall, but it's also about being redeemed. It's about a promise that there would be one who would redeem us. And that this redemption through a perfect life to a death and a resurrection would be this person, this Messiah, this Christ, Jesus. And that we need this paid. And once this has been paid, and once we recognize the payment, once we are entering into the fact that this has been done for us, then we enter into restoration. We started in this perfect state. And because of fall, we're not. Now, redemption gets us back onto that path, and we go through a process, and then we come to this place once again that we are restored with our God, and we find ourselves within the perfection again, but not because of something we did, but because of what was done for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Now, we say that word good news, and if you've ever heard a message on good news, the gospel, then somebody, I'm certain, somebody has shared with you the words that are actually used there, right? The actual Greek word. So this one is euangelion, right? And euangelion, we also get the word evangel from, or to evangelize, or to evangelist, and we'll use those words later on. But the euangelion, this is good tidings is what this means. It's in when we talk about it in context of who Jesus is, we talk about it in context of this promise of a Messiah. The good news, then, these good tidings, is about a kingdom of God that has been established and soon will be established once again amongst His creation, amongst His people, because of what Jesus has done at the cross. That this foundation of the kingdom is Jesus' death and resurrection as an answer to the promise that was given to us. And that after His death, that now, because of His death, we live. This is the good news. Did you know that this word euangelion that Paul uses here for good news is it's not a Christian exclusive term. In fact, Paul steals it from somebody else. Okay? Because we're not the only ones with good news, right? Lots of people have good news, but when Paul would say this is the good news to the Corinthian church, you understand there might be something else the Corinthians might be thinking about, because it's not exclusive to just the kingdom of God. In fact, here's how it would actually work. There was these guys who ruled during that particular time. They were the Caesars, right? One at a time. And the Caesars, they would all, they basically set themselves up as gods. They were worshipped as gods. They were more than just a president, right? More than just a country leader. These men were very high. And here's what would happen is, as they would travel throughout their kingdom, and their kingdom was always ever expanding, and as they would travel, they would send out somebody before them, a herald, if you will. Actually, they would send out an evangelist. And this evangelist, this herald, would come into a town days before the Caesar would come into town to let you know that Caesar is coming. Prepare the way, for Caesar is coming. Be ready, for Caesar is coming. And when Caesar would come, I mean, the whole town would explode, and the commerce and everything. People want to see Caesar, and it was such a blessing to have Caesar. And if Caesar was in your presence of your town, I mean, this is like, man, my town just got saved because here comes Caesar. And so the evangelist, the good news is that Caesar is going to bless you by coming to visit you. Does that sound familiar at all? See, John the Baptist, He was an evangelist, wasn't he? Wasn't his good news this? Prepare the way. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. There's something greater coming. Right? And so Paul uses this term because the Corinthians and the people within the Greco-Roman world would know that good news means good things are coming. And so he uses their term, he uses a cultural term to express what this picture, but it's not the kingdom of Caesar and it's not the kingdom of man. It's no, this is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God, not coming near, but is here, has been here, is established. And this kingdom is not of a Caesar. No, it's something more. Jesus is Savior and he's Lord. It's very important that we hold on to both of those. The idea that we have committed our lives and set our lives down before him. See, this is the good news. So what we say that the gospel, the good news, and I want us to be careful because I think sometimes we reduce really the impact of what this gospel is, this good news is, oh yeah, it's good news. I mean, there's a sale at the store, that's good news. Right? Lamb and Woolfare, the town got, a financial boost. That's good news, right? We're going to get a new president, and that's not good news. We just evaluate something on a very temporary basis. This is not a temporary good news, understand? This is an eternal, impactful good news. And unlike just simple good news, that's good to hear. In fact, I will say this. I wasn't going to say this, but I talked with Dan this morning. I said, Dan, what's the news? And at the moment, it's kind of like there isn't much news, so we're going to go, okay, that's good news, right? And if you know Dan's health situation. But no, there is some news that he got. And that's, wasn't that my first question? Is this good news or not, right? Because it's kind of ambivalent, right? It's like, what is this? And yet, I'm going to say, no, this is good news. But it's good news, and it's a very temporary good news because we're waiting for the better news, right? And that's, I think maybe that's the thing. We're always, when we talk about the good news, we think, well, that's good, but there's got to be something bad. This is the best, okay? This is the best news that there is, that this is who Jesus is. Now, here's the thing. Unlike just general good news, which you go, oh, that's good, and you can, your life doesn't necessarily change, this good news, on the other hand, it actually requires a response. This good news is, you can't just hear this good news and be done with it. You need to respond. John's message was that we need to prepare, we need to be ready, and understand that any town that the herald would come in to say Caesar is coming, they wouldn't just sit, go, oh, that's great, that's wonderful, we'll see what happens when he gets here. No, they're going to make sure their town looks the best possible because they want to present it to Caesar. Isn't that what we're supposed to do, present ourselves? There's got to be a response. So let's just get into just the first couple of verses where we left off last week. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you received and which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Now, if we back up just a couple of verses, you'll understand that what Paul's doing here is he's actually answering his own question, because earlier he says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or was it you the only ones that it has reached? And Paul's saying, certainly that's not it. Remember, this is the message I delivered to you. In other words, you didn't know this until I came and shared it with you. Here's the good news, because it's reached you, right? This is what he's saying. I preached this to you. You need to remember, at some point in time, it was formerly unknown. You had no clue. I've come to you, I've taught this, you do know. Now, there's a rhythm to what Paul says in these verses, and I want you to catch it for a moment. He first says, I preached this to you. So again, before I came, you didn't have it, you didn't know it, now you do. You received it. Okay, that's to say, they didn't reject it, right? But they heard it. It doesn't necessarily mean they responded to it, though. Okay, so these first words, these are what we call transmission. Okay, the idea is that it's going out and it's being heard. Think of like a radio. You have a radio station, you're sending out radio waves. Yeah, you're sending out. Does it do anything? Not unless what? Not unless somebody hears it first. They have to hear it first. It's going to do absolutely no good unless first somebody hears it. And that's what he's saying. I sent out the message, I preached it, You received it. You heard it. Now, he goes on, so I preached, you received, you stand. Okay, that's to say that there was some sort of an action. There was a response that you had to it. You didn't just lay down on it. You didn't just sit on it. You got active because of it. It charged you. It changed you. It started to do things. And then he goes on and says, and you are being saved. So we go from this transmission now to this response. Being saved. You stand in it. We're called to be living sacrifices. Those are all wonderful words. What do they even mean? It means that you heard it, and now because you've heard it, you're doing something about it. We read it this way. Don't simply be hearers of the word, but what? Doers of the word. So we have this transmission, and we have this response. If we back up into 11, remember this is the passage that Paul teaches the church about communion. And how does he begin this passage? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. And that on the night that he was betrayed, and we go on into that. But here we have this picture of this is what happened. Paul received the transmission of this, right? He received the message, and then what did he immediately do? He did something with it. He has now turned around and delivered it to them. He could have received this and done nothing. He didn't have to bring any of this up. He didn't have to go out and teach a message. He could have simply received it and sat down and be done. But that's not what he did, because that's not what the gospel does. He got up and he did something about it. In fact, that's the thing about it. You're receiving it and something's changing. I can receive a gift. Somebody can give me a sweater or a coat. I know, we don't need it right now. Somebody give me a sweater or a coat. And in the winter, unless I wear it, does it do me any good? Does it do any good just hanging up in a closet? No. Now, certainly I have received the gift, but I haven't done anything with it. Therefore, it hasn't changed me. I can go through the street and say, oh, I'm so cold. And be like, why are you so cold? You received a coat. You received a sweater. It should have changed you, but it's not going to change unless I get active and I put it on. In fact, actually, just take a look at you can't really see it there, it's a little flushed out, but my background this week. I choose my backgrounds on purpose. Most of you know that. But I really like this picture here. I can give you a plant, right? And you can receive that plant. You can take that plant, and that's wonderful. I have this plant, and you can hug it, and you can call it George and all those kind of things, right? You can have this plant. But unless you actually take the time to plant this plant into some soil, into the ground, you water it, you interact with it, if you don't do that, it will do absolutely nothing. No? No, it will do something. It will die. You have to interact with it. You have to. It's more than just getting it. That's not it. That's not where it ends. You got to do something with it. Many people receive the good news, but it doesn't mean that they're changed by it. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're saved. I can go down the streets of Sio, and I can preach the gospel all day long. It does not mean the town has got saved. Every person who hears it, will they have gotten saved? No. In fact, we were at the Lamb and Wool Fair this year. Gospel was preached. It was presented. Somebody responded on Facebook, I didn't order Jesus with my lunch. They didn't like that. Gospel was received. They received it. They rejected it. See, just receiving it isn't where it ends. Now, I say that word saved, and what does that even mean? Well, the word saved, that's one of my favorite ones too. It's sozo. Is the word sozo. It means to be kept safe or to rescue from danger and destruction. Okay? So, it's not just saying we preserve something, but that it was in risk and we have removed it. It's been removed from the risk. That's what it means to save something, right? Now, when we apply Jesus to it, what we're saying is, what are we being saved from? We're being saved ultimately from a judgment that is imminent. And so perhaps to be saved as a Christian, I am saved, and we'll talk about what it means to be saved daily. To be saved would be to say that I am removed from the perhaps the obstacles that would keep me from growing in Christ. That it's not just being preserved, but it's that I am on a path of destruction and I have been removed from the path of destruction. That's what it means to be saved. If you've been going to church long enough, you hear the message, you hear the message always, and this is the example that's always given, that there is good news, and as long as there is good news, there must be what? Bad news. Because that's just the culture we live in. You know, if you're given the option, you want the good news or you want the bad news? Over 50% of you are going to pick the bad news first. Just get it over with, right? So there must be bad news. And I want to say about this. How about instead of saying, hey, there's bad news, in other words, because I think that presents there's an ultimatum here. Either good or bad, right? And if you don't choose good, then bad will happen. How about this? Instead of saying there's bad news as something that might happen, how about this? The bad news is we're already here in the bad news. That's the reality. It's not that bad stuff is coming. We're already here. The good news is it doesn't have to be that way. The good news is that you can be saved. You can be rescued from that. Now, we will use words like hell, and we will talk about sin. People don't like those words. We will talk about the difference between living with sin and living in sin. How about this? Is sin conquering your life? And the answer to that is yes. As long as you are not saved from it, it will conquer your life. It will dominate your life. It's been that way since the fall. You haven't figured out how to change that yet. So in order to be saved, here's the kicker. The first thing we need to do is we need to recognize we need saved. And this is the hardest thing for most people to come to. Because if I need saved, what does it mean? It means I can't do it myself. I can't do it on my own. Actually, what it means is I can't do it. Period. If I could save myself, certainly I would try. But I can't. So how will I? Now, we will preach the gospel. And when I say preach the gospel, if I ask you, okay, so give me a verse that preaches the gospel that's not in 1 Corinthians, by the way. Okay? So, because that'd be cheating. Where do we jump to? What's the first verse that we jump to? Oh, what? Mike's a prophet. John 3:16. We love this verse, right? It's a beautiful verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. It's a piece of the gospel. Because, to be quite frank, that verse all by itself, does it tell you anything? Does it really tell you what you need to know at this moment? No, it doesn't, because it's incomplete. It wasn't designed to be complete. John did not write this one sentence and say, done. This is John 3:16, which means there's two whole chapters before, and there's verses after it. Now, John 3:16, these are questions that if I do not believe in God at this moment, and somebody says, here, Mike, here's what God is, John 3:16, my questions will be this. What difference does it make whether your God or a God loves me? Does that really matter in my life? Do I need this love that God, this God has? What difference does it make that he sent his son? Couldn't he have sent his daughter? What difference does it make that his son had to die? I mean, I didn't ask him for that. So why are you telling me this? In fact, what makes you think I'm perishing? I mean, I know I'm going to the grave, but why do you think this is anything that's important to me? So what do we do? Well, we go, okay, let me continue my thought. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Oh, well, that sounds a little bit better. In fact, I really like this one because you know what this verse just told me? I'm not condemned. Whew. I am relieved now because this God that I did not believe in, now I know didn't come to condemn me. So why is it all his followers do? Isn't that what I just read there? God, that's not who's condemning. So who is condemning me? Somebody else must be doing it. I mean, that's great. I'm done. But then there's the pesky second half to that one. This whole save thing keeps coming up. That I might be saved through him. I just got done telling you, I don't think I'm perishing. What do I need saved from? I mean, especially, what do I need saved from now? Because, I mean, after all, I'm not condemned. It's all good. It's all kosher. I love John 3:16 and 17 because what does it tell me? It tells me I don't have to do anything. It's already been done. Good night. And then John makes sure we understand. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. We got that. Good, good, okay. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Wait a minute, I thought we got rid of the condemnation. No, see, we're already condemned. See, the bad news is this, we're already there. The good news is we don't have to stay there. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. Wait a minute, now suddenly verse 3:16 makes sense to me. Why do I even need to know that he sent his son? Why does his son die and all that kind of stuff? Suddenly it starts to make sense because that's who I'm supposed to put my faith into. That's who I'm supposed to believe in. See, that becomes my response now. It's the 16 and 17 are a transmission. Here's the news. It's good news. Why do I need this news and what's it going to do for my life? And the response now is, wait a minute, it's all about this guy named Jesus. And this leads me to the next question I should have. Who's Jesus? And this is where we go. But before we go there, a lot of people make the mistake thinking that God, first off, I just want to make sure we're clear on this one, that we think that people are sent to hell. God sends people to hell. Do you understand? God sends no one to hell. We're already heading there. We don't need directions to hell. We need directions to heaven, but we don't need directions to hell. We're already en route. Now, there's people that we think deserve hell, right? I mean, if you stop and think about it, would anybody truly, truly, honestly, without trying to sound intellectually smug, argue that Hitler deserves hell? I mean, look at what he did. Based on what he did, I mean, hell seems like that was made for people like Hitler. And we go, I can think of other people. I think, there are people out there who deserve it. By the way, what's one of our cultural phrases that often we can go to hell? I mean, we send people to hell daily, don't we? But I mean, Hitler certainly, Stalin, Mussolini, right? I mean, these guys, come on. When God made hell, that must be what he was thinking. By the way, I'm not going to get into the deep theology of hell and why hell is created and who's actually there at the moment. By the way, it's not these guys at the moment. Stalin, Mussolini, Jim Jones, David Koresh, 9/11 hijackers. I mean, those guys certainly deserve hell. People who park in handicapped spots that aren't, they deserve it. St. Louis Cardinal fans, come on. Clowns? I mean, clowns. It's a done deal. We got to be careful there, right? Because, see, suddenly hell becomes this subjective place that is selectively decided who goes and who deserves it. St. Louis Cardinal fans can be saved. I've seen it. They switch from the red to the blue. It's usually because we got all their players this year. How do we feel, though, when somebody says, well, you know what, good people go to hell? I don't like that. Anyway, they don't deserve it. See, here's the thing. It's not about whether you deserve it. It's just the reality of it. And without, according to John, without Jesus, we're condemned. And the condemned only have one destination, eternal separation from God. And there's only one place that's located. I think Jesus spends so much time, and he does, he spends so much time talking about hell because he wants us to understand it's not your destination, it's where you are. And it's a real place. And it's just going to progressively get worse. Or, I came to take you away from there. We're already heading that way. That's why we need rescued. That's why we need redeemed. I mean, think about it. If you go to the store, think about that redeemed. That means to be purchased, right? So if I go to the store, right, and I'm going to purchase something at the store, do I leave it at the store? No, I take it home. It's mine now. We need to be rescued. We need to be purchased. We need to be taken away. And there's only one way, according to what John is saying. And it's a very selfish thing. It's a very self-fulfilling thing. It's Jesus, the one who's rescuing us. That's the only way. And understand just for a moment here, those who came before Jesus, they died under the promise of a Messiah to come. And they believed and they trusted in that. We call that faith. I understand that the work of what Jesus does on the cross carries both past, present, and future, who was and is to come. We'll talk more about that and the implications of that in the next passage next time. We'll talk about that in terms of what the resurrection is all about. But understand that today, because we do live in this time when Jesus is, and we know this, there is no more mystery, is what Paul says. There's a response that's required upon hearing the good news of Jesus. And the response isn't, huh, that's nice, that's good news. The response is, there's something that needs to be changed. You can't just simply receive it. You must respond to it. The good news is you can be saved. The good news is not you are saved. The good news is you can be saved. The good news is that there is a rescue in progress. It's as if Jesus is saying, it's time to get to the chopper, right? You follow me if you want to live. He said it well before Arnold Schwarzenegger ever did. It's this idea that there is a rescue in play that we are being called to. And it's coming in and he's getting us and he's taking us out. Well, he's coming to get us, but in the meantime, we endure these things that are taking place. And that begins with first, not just receiving the gospel. It means that we're doing something more. Now, I will say this, for many people, the gospel being received, it could end in rejection. And then the rest of it's really a moot point. When Paul says, I preached it and you received it, he's reminding them, you didn't reject this. You could have rejected this. You didn't. So what's it doing in your life is what he's asking. How are you standing? Because I say you're standing. You notice he's not calling their salvation into question at this point, but he's saying, how are you standing? He's asking this question, who will you serve today? Is Jesus truly Lord of your life? And then Paul says it this way, that you are being saved, which means that there are those who are still finding salvation. Even after he has preached the message and left, there are still people responding, because that's what the good news is. The good news is not about one person delivering one message. It's about his people delivering his message, and it replicates itself. Here's the scariest and hardest reality in churches today. There are many people in the church who have been in the church for a very, very long time, and they have received the good news over and over and over. If a church is worth anything, it is only worth the amount of times it preaches the gospel. And they preach the gospel over and over and over, and it receives the good news over and over and over. And as much as they may not have rejected it, it does not necessarily mean that those who have received it have been saved yet. Because they haven't put their faith and their lives in his hands. They haven't accepted that they actually need saved in the first place. I mean, there are some people I have had good conversations with that have been going to churches for 30, 40 years. And they'll say, I am a good person. No, you're not. I love you, but no. I've heard people say, I don't really think that Jesus needs to waste his time on me. There are plenty of people who need him more. No, you need him more. I don't need saved because I'm already going to heaven. No, you're not. See, to make matters worse, the longer someone lives in that mindset that I don't have to respond, I can just simply receive, the harder it is for them to actually change. Because quite frankly, it's an embarrassing thing. And their pride won't let them get over it. Somebody says, well, I've been going to this church for a very long time. I was a founder of this church, whatever church, right? And then it's like, well, how would it look if all of a sudden when the pastor gives an altar call that I actually respond? I mean, what will they say? I mean, I'm an elder. I've seen elders get saved. If you know my story, I went to church for well over a year. I mean, and when I say go to church, I mean, I was going to church every Sunday. I took communion. I sang songs. I had a Bible with my name on it. I was in, right? And if you ask me any day, am I a Christian? Absolutely, I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? I might even tell you I love Jesus, right? But the reality is, why am I a Christian? Because I go to church. I have my Bible. Here it is. I'm here every Sunday. And then here's what happened to me. If you know my story, I went to Tadmore because that's what Christians do. We go to camp. And I go to this camp, and at this camp, as a camper, here I am, and suddenly I'm looking around going, wait a minute, my Christianity doesn't look like their Christianity. Something's different here. And I would hear Doug West talk, and I would hear counselors talk, and I would hear kids talk in my cabin. And they would talk about this relationship with Jesus that I'm like going, what are you talking about? Christianity is all about your name on the Bible. They're not talking about their church attendance. They're talking about their prayer time. What? Now, you got to understand, I went to a good church. And I went to a church that I'm convinced that the pastor preached the gospel. I received the gospel every Sunday. But I suddenly came to this point, Doc, on a Thursday afternoon. Yeah, I've received it, but I haven't responded to it yet. There's a difference. The devil is okay with the receiving part. Did you know that? What he's not okay with is the changing part, the responding part. My mentor always said, the devil will always let you have the mountaintop as long as he can get you back in the valley. Well, you can have the feeling and you can have the experience, but I don't want you to actually do something about it. Don't live up on the mountaintop. You come back home. Salvation is this ongoing thing. And I want you to listen very carefully. I do not mean to say that you aren't completely saved the moment you believe and you confess. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying salvation is something that comes and it goes. But there is this work in progress aspect to salvation. That I am saved daily from all sorts of things that obstruct me from knowing my God. And that's going to keep happening until I die. Because see, when I die, I go into glory. That's perfection. And I'm not there yet. I'm saved daily just as I die daily. I die to self. And every now and then, self likes to take center stage again. And so it's time to see that get put to death again. And to remember what it is that Jesus actually died for. Paul says it repeatedly. He'll say it again in verse 31, that we die daily. That's even to say that this gospel message is so important that we'd be willing to die for it. Every day I discover something about myself that isn't kingdom bound. I'm saved from more than just hell. I'm saved to a life that was originally given to me by my Creator, yet stolen from me without my knowing it. I have been lied to that it was not a life that I even needed to pursue. And I need to pursue it. To understand this gospel, to understand what's foundational about it, it's not just good news. It's something richer and deeper. It's the only news. For I delivered to you as of first importance. In other words, there was nothing else that mattered. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. I received it. This is why I'm delivering it. Because if I simply received it and just sat on it, it'd be nothing. But I'm delivering it. This is the picture of the gospel as a whole. Because God so loved the world is not the end of the story. It's not the only portion of the story. Sending his son, that's not how we got saved. It's not just because he sent his son. But there was a whole process that had to go through. And it was already written before it happened. And salvation found in the gospel is the response that all of these things are true, not just some of them. If all it took was God simply sending his son, there would be no response. Okay, God, you do that, you send your son. If all it was for him to die, okay, fine, you die, then that's it. No, there has to be a response. If there's no response, then there's nothing. So there has to be a message. And the message has to be heard, and the message has to be responded. Jesus didn't save the world, and that's it. And I think there are some who kind of treat it that way. And while he died for the world, and it is a universal kind of thing, individuals have to respond to it. There's this thing called universalism, and it's creeping in churches all over the place. In fact, it's killing the idea that we even have to be on mission anymore. Because didn't Jesus save the world? I mean, that's what John 3:16 tells us. God loved the world. Jesus died. Done. So nobody actually has to go preach. Nobody actually has to. Now if you do respond to Jesus, that's great. And that you're going to have a richer, fuller experience in that. But at the end of the day, everybody's already saved. Nobody's going to hell. Because after all, who would choose hell? One of my favorite authors wrote a book saying that. I no longer read him. This idea that we're already saved. We just don't know it yet. No. Everything that's necessary for salvation has already happened, yes. In fact, there is some truth in universalism. Because here's the reality. Every good lie has a piece of truth in it. Everyone is offered salvation. When John says the world, he means the world. It was done. It was done once and for all. It's not repeated. Jesus doesn't keep going to the cross every time you sin. It's done. But now it needs to be responded to. Not only does it need to be received, it needs to be believed. And if it's believed, then there should be proof. Paul would call that fruit. How do we know an apple tree is healthy and alive? Because it's standing? No. Because it's a tree? No. Because there's what? Apples. Right? There's not lemons on the apple tree. And there's not oranges on the apple tree. And there are not nuts on the apple tree. There are apples. So if I am an apple tree, I better be producing apples. I should not be producing oranges and I should not be producing nuts, although sometimes I feel like I am. I should be producing apples. If you are saved, the question is, where are your apples? This is not to judge you. This is to say, this is proof of what God is doing in my life. Here's my apples. Not what I've done. I don't produce the apples. The healthy growth produces the apples. The tree doesn't say, today I will produce apples, tomorrow I will not. It produces apples because it's healthy. Paul's argument isn't that we should just blindly believe, by the way, but that there's evidence. So he says, first, according to the scriptures. And then second, he talks about eyewitnesses. So first, let's talk about this according to the scriptures. Remember who Paul is preaching to in general. He preaches both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, although he has a very strong affinity for the Gentiles. But we see in Acts 17, and when he's in Thessalonica, this is what he did. He, as is custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That is to say, in the synagogues, he reasoned with them with the scriptures. And so to the Jews, it would be with the scriptures. If anything, because if you hand the scripture off to an unbeliever, does it do anything? It really doesn't. It can, but in general, it doesn't, especially if it's Old Testament, because sometimes it's just a little confusing, right? It's one of the reasons why we often will hand out what? We'll hand out John, just John. Start here, then work your way backwards and forwards. But he would go and he would reason with the scripture. So that means that he would take something, say, like Isaiah. He would scour the prophets. And so you take Isaiah, and Isaiah, he would speak of a man of sorrows that would be rejected and despised and yet bruised for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. And Paul would then say, this is the Messiah. And they would go, yes. And this is the Christ. And they would say, yes. And then he would say, this is Jesus. Huh? And he would reason with them as to why Isaiah is talking about Jesus and to say, I know this man. You can know this man. Messiah has come. He would reason them with Hosea, who Hosea would plead to God to heal us and to bind us by the one who would be raised on the third day. And he would say, this is Messiah. Yes, this is the Christ. Yes. Jesus died and rose on the third day. Jesus is this man. In fact, you could even use Jonah. In fact, Jesus uses Jonah. Jesus compares himself to Jonah. Out of all of the prophets to compare yourself, Jesus compares himself to Jonah in this. 3 days in the belly of the fish and off to save the city. Jesus uses the scripture all the time in his own defense. He's on the road to Emmaus with his disciples after the resurrection. These guys should already know what's going on. And he asks, guys, what's so wrong? They've got these gloom faces. What's so wrong? Well, haven't you heard? The man that we have just followed the last 3 years of our life is dead. Jesus, haven't you heard? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them. Remember, interpret means what? Unpack and teach. He interpreted them all the scriptures and the things concerning who? Himself. He reasoned with them. Jesus, post-resurrection Jesus, interprets them the scriptures that have all been talking about him. See, there's this thin red line running through all the scriptures from Adam to Noah to Moses to Abraham to David, promise after promise after promise. We go from all the way from Adam to Jesus, and we'll talk more about that in coming passages. And throughout this whole entire process, they're all throughout the scriptures, the evidence of who Jesus is, how what to look for in this Messiah. And here's Jesus who has done all of these things according to the scriptures. Now, this would be to the Jews who would know the scriptures. You know the scriptures. Let me show you in the scriptures where Jesus is. Now, to the Gentile, well, the scriptures don't have as much weight. They don't have as much value. So you're going to have to give me something else. And in that, he would just simply give, well, go talk to any of those people. You talk to the disciples. You talk to the 500. Talk to me. And here he would say, just simply look at the eyewitnesses. Now, if I share my testimony, my witness account, you understand that if I share my testimony, it should never embellish the scriptures though, right? What does it do? It mirrors the scripture. Everything I say, you shouldn't go, well, you know what? Scripture doesn't say that's how that really happens. No, see, my testimony should mirror what's already happened. And so the testimonies, these eyewitnesses, the same thing. Now here, let me go back to this testimony thing. As glorious as an event as I think it was, my salvation, my testimony, how he saved me, do you understand that? It mirrors the scripture, and I would say that my testimony mirrors it. Well, Paul would say it mirrors it very dimly. No matter how glorious it is, it is so dim compared to the gospel itself. So even my testimony and the eyewitnesses, it shouldn't be about what I saw. It's still about who he is. And this is what we put our faith in. And so Paul even says that in his testimony. Listen, this is his. Last of all, as to the one untimely born, I was born at the wrong. If I was only born a few days earlier, maybe, I would have been one of those disciples. I would have been one of those men. No, you wouldn't, Paul, because God has a plan for your life. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Moses says, how are they going to know? And God says, you go because I am sending you. Tell them I am sending you. I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That's to say he worked harder than any of the disciples. So it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach so that you believed. I mean, you look at what Paul says here, and there's this perfect picture painted so clearly, the profound effect the gospel has. He goes from persecutor to planter. He goes from the persecutor to the very persecuted. Talk about transformation. When Paul writes these words, I worked harder than any of them, and I want you to hold on to that. He worked harder than any of them. And what does Paul do? He's saying, I worked harder than Peter. I worked harder than John. They had it easy. I had to take the long way around. And then this is the beauty of the gospel. He corrects himself in his own letter. Did you catch it? He doesn't believe his work had anything to do with it. He says it. I worked harder. Look what I did. Look what I had to go through. And yet none of that even actually matters because it's not what I did, it's what he did. That's what grace is all about. Wouldn't it have been easier for Paul to wipe that part out in the letter? Isn't that the part, if you're handwriting a letter, you're scratching out? Oh, wait, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. He leaves it there. Why? Because it reminds us of what the gospel has done, and that's what Paul's saying. I can try to claim what I've done, but no, it's not what I've done, it's what he's done. And this is what it means to be saved, not just from hell, but from the illusion of what I do will define me, good, bad, or indifferent. I am who I am because of who he is and what he has done. Paul says four different times throughout this letter that he would hope that these things, these effects are not in vain. That is to say, without effect. How can God be God if some of these things are not true? They all must be true. Where's the evidence? Where's your apples? If you don't have any apples, it's time to start growing some apples. Stop pretending to be an apple tree. Be an apple tree. It's time to actually get planted, to get watered, and to get growing. To understand, Paul lays down the essentials of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, that he lived, he died, he rose again, and he didn't do it just because it sounded like a good idea. It's because it's what the scriptures already said. It was already a plan in effect. And if we don't start there, we start on the wrong foundation. This is more than just a refresher of the gospel, right? That he may now he can build on this. This is the gospel. So now I can build on this case because there's this weird thing that's happening in Corinth. We're not going to talk about it this morning. We'll talk about it next week. But it's all concerning the resurrection. How can anyone believe in Jesus and yet not believe in the resurrection? And that's kind of the question is here. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's not a dilemma that only happened in Corinth. I have had conversations in the past few weeks with people who are all okay with Jesus, but they're not okay with the resurrection part. They don't believe the resurrection part. Jesus was a really good man. He was sent from God. He said wonderful things. He healed people so we can see that we are as good as we get. I heard a person who claims to be a Christian in my face tell me that. Paul sets this up because he wants us to understand why Jesus did what he did, how he did it, why it's important. There's this importance to understand the historical relevancy of the resurrection, to understand the future implications of the resurrection and the future resurrection that is to come of God's chosen people. Resurrection matters. Resurrection matters for what was and is to come. Is it too soon to say it? Easter is coming. But do we understand it? There's no Easter, though, without what? Christmas. It's the whole story. In fact, I just want to take just a moment as we wrap up here. I want to remind us that this good news didn't start with John the Baptist, right? It didn't start with Paul. It was something that was already forecast, but the first time the good news is released. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." He heralds Jesus, not Caesar, not a man, a baby. "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for" who? "All the people, for God so loved the world. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," because David's not him, but he's in his city, "who is Christ the Lord." They're testifying, aren't they? "And this will be a sign to you." These are the apples. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel of multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to them, "Hey, let's go back to bed." That was exciting. No, they responded, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. Let us connect the dots. It's been received and now it is being responded to, which the Lord has made known to us." Not angels, not Paul, the Lord. They received the message, they responded to it. This good news, this euangelizo, right? or anglesio, yeah, wezio, I gotta pronounce that right. Still didn't. It's good news. It's good news of great joy. In fact, Philip is later on, he's known as the evangelist. And the word again, euangelist, right, is this word there. And the angels are evangelists, aren't they, at this moment? They're the ones who are bringing the good news. And I'm just going to take a quick little sidestep here. And I don't really say this is exactly what's happening, but you know, Paul says that, you know, even when I spoke in tongues of angels, you know what the tongues of angels say? They bring the good news. That's what we know about the angels. And this message is going out to who? Whom he has pleased. Can you please hold on to that for a moment? Because this idea that God hates me and sending me to hell, he has found his creation to be pleased in so much that he loves his creation so much that he would send the most precious thing to them, his son. Not to go tell them, hey, there's a way out, but to actually die for them and show them whom he is pleased. So this message, this good news, Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is the message that is to be preached. This is the message that is to be sent out. It's not just simply saved, but saved from sin, saved by Jesus. And Paul, or Isaiah says that it's that the people who go and do this, they blessed are their feet. I don't know about you, you know, we talk about, Paul talks about the parts of the body, and when the one part says, I have no need of you, I understand we can't get the message. The mouth is not the important part to get the gospel out. The feet have to take the mouth there. And this is it. So this is the good news and beautiful feet. And then later in Romans, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and no, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, in accordance to the scriptures, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then listen just a few verses later. How then? So if that's the message to be preached, how are they going to hear it? How then will they call on him? That's Jesus. In whom they have not believed. And how are they to believe in him? That's Jesus. Of whom they have never heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they going to receive this unless somebody's out there doing it? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What Isaiah said already. So what is this good news? This good news is this, is that there was this time when God took nothing and made something. And he formed it, and he filled it, and he said it was good. And then he put his masterpiece in it, you. And he put it in there and said, this is very good. And you walked with God in the cool of the day. You walked with your Creator in the cool of the day, and he gave instruction, and you obeyed the instruction, and you took care of everything that he put before you, and it was good. It was perfect. Well, it was perfect until this serpent came along and convinced you that there was a different way. There was another way, an easier way. That in fact, this God is holding back from you, and so you decided to trust in that voice rather than the voice of your Creator. You decided to worship the created rather than the Creator, and you fell. And in that fall, God says, you can't have the perfect anymore. Our relationship is fractured. It is broken. And so then he separated us from that. But he said, but I will fix this. You can't fix it. Now, there's going to be some things that I'm going to ask you to do to show me, actually for me to show you, what this fixing is actually going to look like. You're going to sacrifice, and you're going to follow these extra rules and these extra laws, because I'm giving them to you, and you're going to obey, and either you're going to receive that or you're going to reject that. And then he sends his son. He sends his son to die for you, because all the other efforts didn't make it. Not because you were set up to fail, but to show his success. And he redeemed you. He redeemed you with his life, because it was the only life that could pay the price. Because here's the kicker. When we die, we stay dead in that respect. All right, now there is a resurrection. We'll talk about that next week. But see, if I pay the price of my life, my life's over. He pays the price, and then 3 days later, he rises again. And we find ourselves redeemed. We find ourselves rescued. And then in this rescue, in this redemption, somewhere this moment happens that we find ourselves completely 100% restored in glory with him, in a place that, quite frankly, makes the beauty and the perfection of creation look so very dim. See, this is the gospel. On Wednesday nights, we have kids gather together, and we do a thing called the Gospel Project. And this is our program for Wednesday night. And I want you to understand why it is that we do what we do on Wednesday night. Because it's not just about getting them to go down a checklist or anything like that. It's not just about entertainment. It's none of those things. It's actually to give them the gospel. And not just the gospel, but the gospel according to the scriptures. And it's to help them walk through it. So when they see the story of Moses and they see the story of David, they understand those are really stories about Jesus. And as they go and they see the thin red line that runs through it. And in the Gospel Project, this is how the gospel is laid out to them. Everything that is done within the Gospel Project surrounds this. And it begins simply with this: God rules. He created everything. It's his. It's not ours. He's in charge. We sinned. We disobeyed God. And so therefore, because that, we had to figure out how to fix it. No, God provided. He sent Jesus. He provided the perfect solution. Not a solution, the perfect solution. The only solution to rescue us. Jesus gives out of complete obedience to the Father. Jesus says, I go. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose again. He gave up his life for us. And if all these things are true, then we must respond. And our response is one of two things. We believe or we reject. Believe in your heart that Jesus alone saves you through what he has done already on the cross. Every time you sin, Jesus does not die again. He did it once, period. Repent. Turn from self and sin to Jesus. That's all repent means. Repent means I'm not going to do that, I'm going to do this. I'm turning my back to this. I'm dying to this so that I can live for that. Tell God and others that your faith is in Jesus. Go do what's been done for you. So you have received, now deliver. This is the gospel. We come to our time in communion this morning as the worship team goes ahead and comes forward. Do you understand that even this, everything that we do should revolve around the gospel. Everything should be a reflection of the gospel. And even communion is this very reflection of everything that we've talked about. That this picture of the gospel is this. Not my body, which should be the thing that's given up, but instead it's his body. And so he took the bread and with his disciples around the table said, this is my body that I've come to give it for you. It will be in place of you. You're the one who should be going on the cross. I'm going. And he takes that bread and he gives them the bread. He says, receive my body, right? Now, here's a perfect case of this. I can receive this. This is good. I'll save that for later, right? Now, what's going to happen? It's going to go through the wash and Wendy's going to get mad. And it doesn't mean no good in my pocket, right? I'll save my place in my Bible with it. It does no good there. Okay, so he offers them the bread, and he says, this is my body, and he wants it. Then he turns around, and he says, he takes the cup, right? He takes the cup in the same way that he took the bread, meaning he offered it just like he offered the bread. He takes the cup, and he doesn't say, this is my blood I pour out for you. He says, this is a new covenant. See, he made a covenant with Adam and Eve, and he made a covenant with Moses, and he made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. He makes a covenant with us. The covenant is what? It's an unbreakable promise. But here's the beauty. All the promises that were made before Jesus were all promises of things to come. And he's saying, no, here's a promise. Now, at the time of the disciples, it's a promise of a thing to come that very night. But for us, it's a promise already fulfilled. There can't be a better promise than that. One that's already been done, right? Because there's no question of whether God will or won't do it. He can't. It's already done. And you get to enter into this. And that's what it means. You've received it because you've come up and you take, but it's something else to consume it. This is the gospel, that he has already prepared this. Now, he offers it to you and you take it. And then what do? You have received it. You have consumed it. You have responded to it. But the response is incomplete if you just sit back down. The response is, I am going to take what I have received and I am going to go and deliver it. Whose job? That's the first question I ask. Whose job is the gospel? Whose job is it to teach it and to preach it and to deliver it, to take it? Anybody who's received it and responded to it. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this day. Father, I thank you for the message of the gospel. I thank you that you did love me even despite who I am. Father, you know what I did yesterday. You know what I'm going to do today. You know what I'm going to do tomorrow, and yet your love still is the same. I pray that what I do reflects who you are. Father, I pray that what we do as a church reflects who you are. I pray that it's not about just defining the gospel, it's being evidence of the gospel. Jesus, thank you for your love for us and your obedience to the Father. Thank you, Spirit, that we can know these things. They are not unknown. They are not mysteries. But who Jesus is clear and evident. Give us ears to hear. Give us feet to move. We pray these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Whatever we love at the time, we'll talk about at the time. Right, and that's not to say that that's a bad thing. It's just that's who we are, and I would suggest I would consider that if I am in love with Jesus, and I know that doesn't necessarily sound like a manly thing to say sometimes, right? If I'm in love with Jesus, then that should be what's at the tip of my tongue, and the reality is it's not always at the tip of my tongue, but it doesn't have to be that way, and that's the beauty of who he is. I would just encourage you that in whatever it is that you do, if there's ever something that somebody should ever say you're guilty of, let it be this. You keep talking about Jesus. Okay? If anything, you just keep talking. In fact, I have to remember just real quick here, this moment I was with Wilma, it was about a week before she left. And it was in the last kind of coherent thing, and she said that maybe this is the time that my kids, there was a few of her kids that she really wanted to see come to know Jesus. I mean, she wanted all of them, but there was a few that just weren't. And she said, maybe this will be the time, but they keep telling me that's all I ever talk about. And I'm like, I want to be you, Wilma. I mean, if somebody could say, man, Mike, all you ever do is talk about Jesus, I don't think that's a bad thing. So I pray that this week will be a week that the gospel will be displayed in and through you, but not because of you, right? But because of him, and that people will see it, and you keep transmitting. Let's see what the Holy Spirit does as far as their response. I hope you have a great week, and if I don't see you before then, we'll see you next week.